Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at disciple lessons from Hebrews. This is lesson 12. Let us endure perseverance of faith, based on Hebrews 12, 3 through 29. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we open up your word again today, we ask you to soften our heart and prepare our heart to hear from you. Not just intellectually, O God, but our spirits and our life and our actions and our motivations. We surrender them to you right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the last chapter, we concluded with a pair of transitional verses that move from faith to endurance. Let me read again Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The recipients of this letter are tempted to desert Christianity and turn back to their former Judaism. So in the last section, the author has given them examples of heroes of faith whose victorious lives were enabled by faith that sees the invisible. Now he turns to the need for endurance. They are undergoing persecution. As a good pastor, the writer of Hebrews sees the need to encourage their faith, mindful of what Jesus indicated in the parable of the sower was sometimes the result of persecution. Let me read Matthew 13:20-21. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. And so, our author calls them to endurance. The noun is in Hebrews 12:1, the verb in 12:2. Endured is hupomeno, to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition, stand one's ground, hold out, endure. They must develop an attitude of maintaining their faith when times are tough. Rather than seeing tough times as opposition, they must begin to see it as the discipline of the Lord. Jesus endured, so must they. During the Second Gulf War in Iraq, the longer the war continued, the more casualties accumulated. The fewer American citizens had the stomach to sustain the war to see some kind of lasting victory. Sustaining a spiritual battle is difficult, too. Often we would rather just disengage rather than resist. Let me read verses 3 and 4. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Notice three words he uses to characterize the battle we undergo to maintain our Christian testimony. Opposition, hostility, contradiction, is antilogia. The word refers to a controversy, quarrel, dispute, and so suggests hostility, rebellion. In this verse, it's hard when others carry on a quarrel with us because we are Christians. It is wearing. But this is part of the spiritual battle. And then there's the word struggle or striving, antagonizomai. The word means struggle against, prove a match for, and is used especially in the context of war. Here, it is a spiritual war. And the third word is resist, antikathistemi, literally set against, oppose. In the passive, it means to be pitted against another, opposed, to be confronted with a lawsuit. In spiritual warfare, we too must resist the temptation to grow weary or lose heart. If Satan can wear us down, then he can dominate us. But if we will just continue to resist, we can win. James commands us in James 4:7, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The Apostle Paul commands us, "Having done all, stand." Ephesians 6:13. Well, let's pause for discussion question 1, based on Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4. Spiritual warfare can be lost by weariness. Why is spiritual warfare so wearying? Why must we continue to resist on and on? Have you ever been overcome by Satan because of weariness? The key verse in this section is, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons," verse 7. With rather astounding insight, the author of Hebrews says that Christians are to consider the tough times of spiritual warfare they are enduring as the kind of discipline that children endure in order to grow into responsible adults. Discipline, or chastening, translates the noun paideia and the verb paiduo, which occur throughout this section. Paideia is the act of providing guidance for responsible living, upbringing, training, instruction. In our literature, chiefly it is attained by discipline, correction. The verb paiduo means to discipline with punishment. A paidutes is an instructor, teacher, in verse 9, with the emphasis on the idea of correcting or disciplining. The author develops this concept with a quotation from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Let me read that. It's quoted in verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 12. "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." We sometimes struggle with a picture of God as a father who uses corporal punishment with his children. We prefer a lovey-dovey God who never corrects, never chides, never spanks when we misbehave. But this view of God derives from an indolent society, not from the Bible. It is only in the last quarter century in America that corporal punishment has been socially taboo. And look at what a wonderful strength of character has developed as a result. Up until then, it had been part of a parent's arsenal of correction for millennia. The God of the Bible is known to rebuke and punish, to chastise by spanking or whipping. We shouldn't be offended, for without a firm hand of discipline, we become spoiled spiritual children. But it's too easy to consider every problem in life as a punishment. Let's dig a bit deeper before we jump to that conclusion. Now the author appeals to his readers' experience as children in their own families. Let me read verses 7 through 11. "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? And if you were not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." A father trains his son with care, so that he will be fit to take over in his stead when he matures. The father may even seem like he is hard on the son, but it is out of love and a view to the future. An illegitimate child who will never be heir, such a one would receive only the punishment necessary to keep him from getting out of control, not the careful, painstaking discipline designed to mold and perfect a son's character. It's tough, says our author, but the father's discipline is for our good, sum fero, to be advantageous, help, confer a benefit, be profitable, useful. Here are the benefits of the father's discipline. 1. Eternal life. Verse 9, how much more should we submit to the father of our spirits and live? The author is not proposing a works salvation here, only reminding us that at the end of hardship is eternal life. 2. The experience of sharing in his holiness, verse 10. This is an astounding statement. Holiness, hagiotes, here is positive holiness of life rather than sanctification brought about by sacrifice. It is the process of sanctification whereby we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We don't develop personal holiness overnight. It is only completed when we enter Christ's presence at the end of our lives. Growing in this holiness is painful, however. As Paul said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. But in the process, we become sharers or partakers in the divine character. And then 3, a peaceful harvest of righteousness, verse 11. Peaceful, irenikos, means pertaining to being conducive to a harmonious relationship. Peaceful, peaceable. The psalmist says, Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. The process of enduring hardship is no fun. It is rather painful. Lupe, pain of mind or spirit, grief, sorrow, affliction. Here the author introduces another analogy, training for athletic competition. No discipline, he says, seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Trained or exercised is gymnazo, originally in Greek literature of gymnastic exercises in the nude. Later, figuratively, to train, undergo discipline. Football players preparing for the season are toughened up by long hours of practice, brutally long runs to build endurance. But in the end, the training pays off. Here's the key, says the author of Hebrews. Don't see the hardships of the Christian life as a burden that you must escape, but as the discipline of the Lord, the training course intended to prepare you to live and conduct yourselves as sons and daughters of the living God. We are heirs in training. Let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on verses 5 through 11. How does it help when you look at your struggles and hardships as the Father's discipline and training? What are the benefits of such discipline to the Christian? So, we are to look on the struggles and hardships of life as God's way of training us. But are we to look on each hardship as a punishment? I don't think that's what our author is saying. Look carefully at his argument. Number one, the context is not growing weary or losing heart due to persecution, verses 3 and 4. Number two, a scripture quotation is given to illustrate a point about discipline, that is, child-rearing, 5 through 6. 3, the key concept, endure hardship as you would discipline, verse 7. And then 4, there are illustrations about the hardships and benefits of parental discipline, 7 through 11. And a conclusion, therefore, strengthen yourself to endure, verses 12 to 13. Nowhere does it say that the persecutions and hardships we face are punishment, only that we should view them as God's way of training us to be His sons. However, though this particular passage does not indicate that God punishes us for sins, there are many passages in the Bible that indicate that God does indeed punish us, sometimes by bringing the consequence of our actions, sometimes by bringing difficult circumstances. Unless God reveals something to us specifically, we can't say with any certainty, this circumstance is God's punishment. It may well be caused by nothing you've done, but something God is using to train and purify you. So don't try to second-guess all the circumstances of your life. If God is punishing you, He'll let you know so that you can learn by it. God doesn't punish His children vindictively, but so they will learn and grow up to maturity. He loves you. Never forget that. His discipline and training are out of love, not anger. Let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on verses 5 through 7. I've sometimes heard God never punishes anyone. Is that true according to these verses? If so, how does punishment fit into the larger overall concept of discipline and child rearing? What is the purpose of God's discipline? Having helped his readers to put their struggles and persecutions in proper perspective, our author now encourages them to get with the program. Verses 12 and 13, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. You've been acting like a bunch of wimps, he says. It's time to stop acting as if you're on your last legs. Rather, it's a time for exercise, for strengthening, for straightening up, for being healed. He quotes from Isaiah 35:3 and Proverbs 4:26 to buttress his exhortation. In verse 10, the author talked about the fruits of holiness that come through the Lord's discipline. Now he exhorts them to live holy lives. Verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Holiness, hagiosmos, is a personal dedication to the interests of the deity. Holiness, consecration, sanctification. From earliest times, God had commanded, be holy because I am holy, Leviticus 11:45. Holiness is not an option. Twice the Apostle Paul warns his readers against profligacy and unrestrained sin. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then Galatians 5:21, I warn you as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. We can read such verses, realize our sins, and be overcome with fear of damnation. That isn't God's desire at all. Praise God, there is forgiveness for sins. But we can't kid ourselves. If we adopt a sinful, debauched lifestyle, we are only kidding ourselves about the reality of our Christian faith. We are not saved by being holy. We are saved by the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. But if we are saved, we will desire to be holy, and our lives will gradually become more and more like Christ's. It is self-deception that we must guard against. And self-deception is all too common among Christians, both ancient and modern. Therefore, the author of Hebrews strongly exhorts his readers in verses 14 to 17, Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Christians are exhorted to make every effort, pursue, follow peace and holiness. The Greek verb is dioko, which has the basic idea of hasten, run, press on. The word is also used for to persecute. Here it is used figuratively. Pursue, strive for, seek after, aspire to something. We are called on a quest, a pursuit of holiness. It is possible, says the author, to miss out on the grace, the undeserved favor of God. Misses, fails to obtain, fail of, is hustereo, to miss out on something through one's own fault, to miss, fail to reach. The Hebrew Christians themselves are being strongly tempted to turn back to their former Judaism and miss out on God's grace through Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 15, see to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. This bitter root reference indicates that our author is thinking of a passage from Deuteronomy 29:18. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. It is also possible for a bitter root of unbelief, Hebrews 3:12, or dissipation to grow in a Christian community that is contagious and can infect others. Such a sin can cause trouble, enokleo, to interfere or bother to the point of causing discomfort, trouble, annoy. It can also defile, miaino, to cause the purity of something to be violated by immoral behavior, defile. Open, unconfronted sin can affect others in the Christian community. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:6, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Notice the things the Christian is to pursue in his ethical quest for holiness. First, peace with everyone, verse 14. That is, as much as possible from your end. Second, sexual purity. The writer warns against sexual immorality. A pornos is one who practices sexual immorality, a fornicator. And then three, godliness is the flip side of godless or worldly unbelief. Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, is an example of a person so godless that he did not value what he had. Our writer is suggesting that the Hebrew Christians, if they don't value the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for their sins, are teetering on the brink of abandoning their birthright as sons of God. Twice in this letter, the author suggests that if they were to turn back, they won't be able to return again, even if they wanted to, here and in 6:6. If they apostatize, they face rejection by God, apodokimazo, to regard as unworthy or unfit, and therefore to be rejected, reject. Let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on verses 14 to 17. Is the writer of Hebrews teaching salvation by being holy? Why or why not? Read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Can habitual sin deprive us of heaven? If so, how? Now the writer of Hebrews shifts gears. His gaze moves from sin and godlessness to a vision of the fearsome presence of God. He contrasts the Israelites' terror of the Lord at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, with an even more awesome vision of the New Jerusalem. Let me read verses 18 to 24. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. Because they could not bear what was commanded, if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Our writer is presenting an allegory, contrasting the old covenant with the new, comparing Mount Sinai with the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Mount Zion, literally, was the original Jebusite fortification along the southeast hill of the Jerusalem that David captured about 1000 B.C., 2 Samuel 5:7, and which became his royal residence and capital. Later, the term Zion extends to be synonymous with the entire city of Jerusalem. This New Testament idea of a heavenly Jerusalem that pre-exists the earthly Jerusalem also appears in several Jewish deuterocanonical books of the late 1st century or early 2nd century A.D. after the fall of Jerusalem, particularly 2nd Baruch and 4th Esdras, but not in later rabbinical Judaism. Just as the writer of Hebrews viewed the earthly tabernacle as a copy of the heavenly one, so the earthly Jerusalem was a physical representation of the heavenly city. Paul, too, contrasts the earthly and heavenly and says, Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, Galatians 4:26. The author of Hebrews uses this term city several times. The saints lived in tents and were aliens and exiles on the earth, but they looked to the city. Chapter 11, verse 10. For Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. 11:16. God has prepared a city for them. 13:14. For we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. The earth is not our home. That city, the heavenly Jerusalem, is our true home. At present, the true Jerusalem is in heaven, but at the final day in Revelation, the heavenly city comes down to earth and God dwells in the midst of his people once again. And we see the new Jerusalem on earth. Let me read from Revelation 21, 1 through 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. John sees this city in his vision of heaven in symbolic terms, coming out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God like a precious jewel, he says in 21:11. 12 gates bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, made of pearls. 12 foundations bearing the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, each made of precious gems. The city is a perfect cube, four square, with dimensions of 12,000 stadia in each direction, and a wall 144 cubits thick. The actual distances in miles and meters isn't the point. It's the symbolic that is at the forefront. 12 times 12 equals 144. 1,000 is a large number. You get the picture. This heavenly Jerusalem is called by three synonymous terms in Hebrews 12:22. Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, and the city of the living God. But it is the residents of the city that are more glorious even than the city itself. Let me read verse 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Angels. Thousands of angels are gathered in joyful assembly. In Revelation, we see heavenly beings of all kinds worshiping the Lord. Believers, the church of the firstborn. Heavenly Jerusalem is seen as the dwelling place of saints and martyrs who have gone on before. If it were singular, the term firstborn could refer to Christ, as it does some places in the Bible. But the word is plural here, firstborn ones. While it might refer to the first martyrs for the faith, more likely it refers to all believers, using the Old Testament idea of the firstborn as belonging especially to God. And it isn't just confined to those who are currently in heaven, but those whose names are written in heaven, that is, enrolled currently as citizens in heaven, though now living abroad. This is a mention of the role that God keeps of His children, called the Book of Life. And then it refers to God. He is termed the Judge of all men, a reference to the final white throne judgment in Revelation 20, where all give account for what they have done. And then there's Jesus. He is called the mediator of a new covenant, which we have already seen in 8:6 and 9:15. And finally, the sprinkled blood. Of course, this is not a person in the series, but the blood of Christ, which atones for our sin. Sprinkled is in the past tense. The atonement has been made. Specifically, it refers to the blood brought into the holy place, or the holy of holies of the tabernacle, on the Day of Atonement and sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The writer has painted this amazing picture of heaven in order to inspire both awe and fear of God in his readers, who are flirting with the thought to returning to Jerusalem. Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? The writer uses two synonyms here to characterize the direction his readers are considering. Refuse is paraiteomai, which here means decline, refuse, avoid, reject. Often the word has overtones of polite euphemism, beg off, get excused. So there may be a note of persuasive tact here. And then turn away or reject is apostrepho, the stronger of the two synonyms. Its basic meaning is apo, from, and strepho, turn. Here it means to turn away from by rejecting. Reject, repudiate. No tact here. It pictures outright refusal and rejection. By making this option crystal clear to his readers, the writer hopes to turn them from this path. Finally, he displays God as one who shakes and who consumes by fire. Let me read verses 26 to 29. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created beings, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the last of the five warning passages in Hebrews, with a quote from Haggai 2:7. One of the words used here is seo, from which we get our English word seismic. Israel sits astride a major fault line which divides two continental tectonic plates, the Arabian plate and the African plate, that runs along the Jordan Valley Rift and the Dead Sea Rift. As those plates keep moving from time to time, things shake. God shakes both the earth and political systems, thus the value of the kingdom that cannot be shaken, the kingdom of God. God is also the one who consumes with fire, a reference to Deuteronomy 4:24. He is not one to be trifled with. Rather than buck his authority and refuse him, three attitudes are appropriate or pleasing to God. First, thankfulness. Be thankful, give thanks, have grace is charis, which has the basic meaning of grace, graciousness. Here it refers to a response to generosity or beneficence, thanks, gratitude. And then the word service. Worship or serve is latruo, serve, in our literature only of the carrying out of religious duties, especially of a cultic nature by human beings. The priests carried out their service of worship in the tabernacle according to prescribed rules. For us, our service of worship isn't confined to religious duties, but a whole life. Paul exhorts with the noun form of this verb in Romans 12:1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship," latreia. And the third synonym is reverence. Two nouns express this attitude. Reverence, eulabeia, is a cautious taking hold and careful and respectful handling, hence piety of a devout and circumspect character. This is joined with another word, awe or godly fear, deos. Fear, awe, apprehension of danger as in a forest. We aren't to live in terror of God, for that kind of fear is the opposite of faith, 1 John 4:18. Neither are we to be flippant or casual towards Him. I have a rule when driving, don't mess with buses and big trucks. Throughout the Bible, feared God was the phrase describing a believer. That is, they took obedience seriously and feared the consequences of rebellion, contrary to many of their contemporaries. Well, let's pause here for a final discussion question, number 5, based on verses 25 to 29. Is a fear of God healthy? If so, how? When does fear of God become unhealthy? How does the fear of God fit with 1 John 4:18? We conclude as we began, appreciating the discipline of the Lord, and having learned from it, seeking to live lives before Him with thankfulness, service, and reverence. Let's pray together. Lord, in this passage we've studied what it means to be a son, a daughter, and to be trained with your discipline. Teach us to endure the hardships of our lives, understanding that that's how you train us. Lord, fix our eyes on the city to come. Give us an awe of you, O Lord, that we might serve you in holiness and righteousness and thankfulness and joy all our days. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.